It is good to worship the Lord. It's good to express our love to Him. Several years ago, actually this may have been many years ago. I can't remember how many years ago, but I still remember sitting in my office and talking with this man and this statement that he made. And in that conversation, this family had gone through a lot of difficult times, ups and downs, a lot of stresses and difficulties. And we were talking through that, and he was just sharing all those things with me. And then just right in the middle, he just stopped, and he just said, I just love that woman. And he was speaking of his wife. And he went back and started talking about some struggles they'd even had when they first got married, and how she had loved and shown him mercy and supported him, and really how he had seen his character and his faith developed through his interaction with her. And they were facing all kinds of different problems that they had to struggle with, but the center of his life here on earth was their union in Christ and the love that they had for one another. And I just thought about that, and I thought about that statement, and I thought about Isaiah 62:5, where it says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And that's talking about us being the bride of Christ, even in that prophecy back there in Isaiah. And we often talk about the church being the family of God, and that's easy for us to conceive of. We talk about the church being the body of Christ, and we can see that easily about how each one of us has a function. And we talk about that we're the bride of Christ, but I don't think we really think about and ponder and grasp the significance of why the Bible wants us to see our relationship with Christ as being the bride. Because that's a pretty significant statement. When you think of God, I want you to just stop for a moment and think of how you see God. You know, how do you see God? Do you see Him as the Lord? Do you see Him as your Savior? Do you see Him as your friend? Do you see Him as the judge? Some people see Him as the force. We all have different concepts of what comes to our minds when we stop to think about God. Can you think about God as your marriage partner? When you stop and think about God as being your husband, Christ being your husband, and that the relationship He's indicating He wants with you is one that is so intimate and so intertwined that no one else on earth or in the universe relates the same way, heart to heart like that. You know, a lot of times for us, I think we don't stop and think about the intimacy and the love that God desires and pictures for us to chase after in how He describes the church as the bride of Christ. It's hard to think of God as our lover, as somebody that we just desire to be with. We're captivated by His presence. We want to just express, to touch, to hold, to hug. That we have that emotional affection for God, but that is part of what God desires both for us and with us. Sometimes that sounds like it's too personal or too intimate. How could the Creator of the universe be that close to me? Hosea 2:19-20. It says this, "I will betroth you to me forever." And that means I will marry you, or I will make you my wife. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And when I thought about sitting with that man and him going through all of those things, and then in the midst of that, everything just boiled down into focus that he was not alone on this earth facing that stuff, but that God had given him his wife, and the two of them, they were intertwined and inseparable, and no matter what happened, they would make it through. And I just think about how he knew his wife. That's basically what he was saying. He was saying, with all these things happening and all the ups and downs and all the shaking in our world, I know where she is. I know where she'll be. I know how she's going to react and walk through this. I know my wife. And it's why I love her. That is the relationship God wants us to be able to express with him. He wants us to experience that kind of intimacy, which builds that kind of faith. And it builds that kind of emotion that wants to praise and wants to worship. Isaiah 62, 4 through 5 says this: "You shall no longer be termed forsaken." How many of you have ever felt like when things go bad that you're all alone? Like you try and you work as hard as you can to make everything happen and it all seems to fall apart? We've all experienced that, haven't we? You get in these places where it seems like, what, you know, I'm all alone. How is this ever going to pull together? And who can I count on? But you're no longer termed forsaken, no matter what happens. For, it continues, the Lord delights in you. And the question that thinking of God and thinking of Christ as our husband and us being the bride of Christ, the question it's asking is, do you delight in him? You know, there's some brides who are in love with the idea of being married, not in love with the person they're marrying. And we don't want a relationship with God like that, and God doesn't want a relationship like that with us. There are some people who marry because they want to be married. They want some security. They want someone to support them. They want someone to love them, and they've looked around and they've given up hope that they can ever have this intimate relationship with someone that fulfills their heart and their soulmates with, and so they just want to be married. They don't want to be alone, and so they're in love with the idea of being married. God wants us to be in love with him. That's a different experience. He wants us to experience that. And so as we look through this, we just want to take a look at what a Jewish marriage and ceremony, what all of that was like, because that's what's being pictured in this. And it starts off, the illustration that Jesus is giving, it starts off with every Jewish person would have known that the marriage is arranged by the family. In other words, my father would arrange a marriage with someone else's father, or as he died, I would go arrange that myself. But many marriages were arranged beforehand when the children were young. But what happens is that the family comes together and they make an agreement about the marriage. From the very start of the picture, the church involves the family arranging the building of the bride. We're a part of God's work of bringing each one of us in as being a part of that body that becomes the bride of Christ. And we have a part of it. We interact in talking and negotiating out what is required to be a part of this family. And there's a negotiation that happens there. And there's a price that's going to be paid, a dowry that's going to be paid to the father of the bride and to that family in order to purchase that wife. And that's a big price. And that price is negotiated, and then the proposal is made after it's very clear the cost of being part of our family and marrying our daughter This is what it is. I'm willing to pay it. And then they come together and they take a cup of wine. And the father will bring the cup of wine if he's still alive. If not, the potential husband will bring it. And he'll set it on a table. The families will gather around. They will discuss the terms that have been negotiated, what he is willing to pay, and then he will pick up that cup, and he will drink that cup, symbolizing that he is willing to give his life for the person that he is going to marry. And then he sets that cup down, and she has the choice of taking that cup and drinking it or not. And if she picks that cup up and she drinks it, what she is saying is that I understand that you are willing to give up everything for me as a symbol that you're willing to give your life for me, and I am willing to give my life for you. And with that symbol, from that time on, she is called the one who is bought for a price. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we are called the one that was bought with a price for Christ. And so the wedding actually starts, and the wedding is actually conceived when that commitment is made to one another, that the recognition that the husband, the groom, which would be Christ, is willing to give his life. In our case, he did give his life for us. And that in return, we accept that love and we commit ourselves to it by drinking and committing ourselves to him. I want you to think about this when you take the Lord's Supper. And taking the Lord's Supper is something I hope that you're doing in your small groups and things like that. And we haven't been able to do it out here as a large group, but we need to start hitting that again. I'm doing it in my small groups and doing it in your family. It was done in homes in Jewish times. And so it's something that's a symbol that you can do with a small gathering of people. But I want you to think about the symbolism of what Jesus is doing. The disciples saw it. They have the Passover supper, and in the middle of it, in Luke 22, 19 through 20, Jesus, he took the bread, which he had given thanks, and he broke it, giving it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Well, that's not the normal Passover saying. He's changed it. He's using the Passover with a different symbol right here, and he's saying, "Hey, here's the price that I'm going to pay for you." That symbolism that you saw in that sacrificial lamb, the things represented in that unleavened, sinless piece of bread that's punctured and pierced and it's striped because of the beating of Christ talked about in Isaiah. It says, "I'm taking that and I'm breaking my body. It's given for you." That's what the groom is promising to the wife, that I will give my life to you. "Do this in remembrance of me," and likewise the cup afterwards. And likewise, the cup afterwards, they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is comparing himself to the groom who paid the price, a very steep price, his own life, to buy his bride. And when they took that cup and they all drank from it, each one of us, because the church is all of us, as they drank from that, what they were doing is accepting his proposal and committing themselves to live for him and him alone. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 says this, "Because we are united with Christ." And really, when we see the proposal of God and we accept that proposal, we become born again, and we now take the name of Christ. And officially, when this happens, this couple is now married. They're not going to be living together. There's a process that goes on. They're not ready for physical living in marriage, just like we're not living in heaven with Christ right now. But that woman now has his name. She's been bought with a price. She is his wife, even though he's not been with her. They are united and cannot be separated other than divorce. But because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. In other words, when that proposal is made and it is accepted, the inheritance, the family inheritance that passes down through that man, it's hers. She has his name. Now, she doesn't have physically all those things. The husband may not have it yet because his father may not have died and left it to him. But eventually it goes down. And that inheritance is now hers. And it says, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance. And he makes everything work according to his plan. In other words, we're going to receive that inheritance. He's going to work all these things out. As his bride, he will provide for, he will take care of, and he will give all the things that his wife needs. God's purpose was that the Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. So what happens is when that offer is made and that proposal is accepted, God seals that proposal by putting his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, one day, we will live in the physical presence of Christ. But right now, we still have the guarantee of that inheritance because Christ's Spirit lives in us and Christ's Spirit works in us. There's another part of that symbolism in the Bible, which is our response to that. And a lot of times when I do baptism, before I take people in, I explain to them that this is like the marriage ceremony. And it's like when you go and both couples turn to face each other, because now it's not about the family anymore. It's about you and your spouse. And you are expressing publicly your love and commitment to one another, and you seal it with a symbol that they carry with them. It's a ring. And Christ doesn't put a ring on our finger, but he puts his Spirit in our heart. And we carry that with us forever. And it can't be removed. And in response, we go through a symbol which represents kind of like in our marriage, putting a ring on. We put rings on in America. But they go through a baptism where the person goes through a little ceremony where they're basically symbolizing this. The life I had separated from you, the life I had that was on my own, the life that I had that was not united to you, it is now dead, buried, and gone. And when I come up from this symbol right here, just like as that ring slips on the finger and now I'm yours, when I come back up out of that water right now, I live for you, I am yours. I am part of the bride of Christ. And that's what's symbolized in the baptism, what we're doing. You know, what's interesting is that today the gospel often is kind of presented like a one-night stand. And there are people who think about a relationship with Christ kind of like a one-night stand. It's kind of like, you know, I go someplace like this and I hear the gospel preached and it stirs my heart and I realize that I'm alone and I realize that my life is not complete and I realize I'm going in the wrong direction and I realize I need salvation. I need someone to come and rescue me, which is why a lot of people want to get married. And so I cry out and I want, you know, please give me a hug. Come grab a hold of me and hold me and let me know I'm okay. And then that's it. I go right back to the world. I go right back to my life. I go right back to my agenda. I go right back to my peers. I don't have a concept that I've now become the bride of Christ. I have now become the helpmate of the creator of the universe. And that my life now is given to him. And it centers on him. It's like It's an experience that happens at one event, and then I go, and then I wonder, why do I feel so empty? Why do I not experience the things that the Bible talks about? It's because you're not thinking of a marriage with God. You're thinking of a date. And the date's over. And now you're back to your life. But in marriage, like Kevin said, you might have an argument tomorrow morning too. Because you're still living with each other. You're struggling through life. You're never apart. You're always separated. You don't ever go home and that's it. You can't decide, I'm not going to call him back. You're joined at the hip. And we're joined at the hip with Christ. And during the betrothal period, which is that period until the groom comes to physically claim his bride, they're married, but they're separate. They're not living together. The full marriage has not been fulfilled yet. Both of them are required to be faithful to one another. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. A lot of times in our society, we've kind of lost that picture of what's really happening when we give ourselves to Christ. And we really quickly run and we engage with other lovers, other things that we think will bring us pleasure and satisfaction for the moment. It could be my career. It could be all kinds of different things. It could be acceptance from people. But there's all kinds of things that creep in and divert the affection for Christ to those things. And so, all of a sudden, the Bible would call that love for other gods or other things above Christ as adultery. And I'm not a pure-hearted presented virgin to God. And that is what that preparation time is for. That is what I'm trying to be. It is what God deserves. It is what God expects. It is what I'm trying to come to be. And you can imagine, like most of you have been married, and you know that once you've set the wedding date, you go, man, there's a lot of preparation that happens then, right? There's a lot of work that happens leading up to that wedding. And everybody wants to make things right, and the bride wants to look perfect for her husband. She wants everything to look good and to be good. And people sometimes spend a lot of money on it. There's a lot of excitement that happens. And there's a waiting period until the actual wedding comes. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 14, 2 through 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare. I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you. And what he's talking about here is in Jewish culture, families live together. Grandparents, great-grandparents, if they're still alive, grandparents, parents, children, grandchildren, they all live together in a community. And what would happen is when someone established a community, they would build a house. And then as they had children, they would build on and the family would grow and the compound would grow. There'd be a central kind of living area that the family would come together, kind of like a courtyard and stuff. But all these houses would be built around. And the family, the more it grew and the more it expanded and the more relatives came in through marriage, the stronger and bigger the family was. But they still all lived together. And so what would happen is if I became engaged or married to a woman, I would go back and start building my house. And it would be connected to the compound of my father's house. And if I married someone, like our families arranged it to someone, like my wife lives in Missouri, if we arranged a marriage for Isaac in Missouri, he might not really know that family. But Jesus is saying, hey, I know you haven't been to heaven. You haven't been to my father's house. Let me just tell you, it's a big one. There's a lot of family that you're coming into right here. And I'm going to prepare this place for you. And asking a girl to marry him, the son would return to the village. He would start that work. And he would work on that building until his father would say, okay, you've got this completed. This is good. The time is ready. You may go claim your bride. So weddings were a little more spontaneous in ancient times. In other words, unless you got your house ready, you weren't going to have your wife. She didn't know how long it was going to take you. Some of you have had contractors working on your house, and they'll tell you, okay, it's going to take you this long, and it's months, and it's still not done. Okay, so women who waited for the husband and the groom to return had no idea when they were coming back. And if they lived in another village coming back, like the parable that Jesus teaches, sometimes he might come back and he might show up at midnight. They had no idea when he was coming back, but whenever he came back, the celebration started. And so there's that time of waiting, there's that time of anticipation. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and that hour when he comes back, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. They would relate to that and understand that, because that's how weddings took place. Because the groom was still in the family that he came from, and he was still subservient to the authority of his father. And his father would declare when it was time for the wedding. And so he would come back and he would collect that bride and take him back to his father's house. And that is the symbolism of the church being brought back into the physical presence of God. So what do we do in the meantime as we're preparing and waiting? Well, the groom is off preparing. The bride is also preparing herself and her bridesmaids. And God wants this wedding feast to be as big as it can possibly be. A little bit of difference in the symbolism here is that anybody who wants to be included in the, you know, not the bridal party, but actually part of the bride, because we are the bride of Christ, not just Marilyn, and we all get to watch, okay? We're all part of that, preparing ourselves. But she would be expected to remain very true. As a matter of fact, the family would protect her. And she would prepare herself to be the kind of wife that would honor her husband. She would move from a stage where she was considered a young virgin, where she would do work like hauling water and stuff like that, now to be kind of an apprentice wife. She would now come into the house and she would learn all those skills of how to manage the household, how to cook, how to take care of the family. She would start to be trained so that she could be the best wife that she could possibly be. That's what her mother would start training her to do. And just like in the church, we're here as a family trying to help one another grow to be the best servants of Christ we can be. She lived in anticipation of that return. And then at someday, the joy of him showing up and her going into that household, it comes. So we've got the responsibility in this picture of not just trying to live our lives in a way that will be pleasing to God, to make ourselves into the kind of person that would be pleasing to God, but also to live in a way that everyone can see that we are the Lord's, that we're his people and they see his commitment. In John 14:3, I'm going to continue that. It says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 19:7 says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's real easy for us to let those words escape us. But that's part of the symbolism in the picture that's in there. The bride, because of her love for her husband, is preparing herself to be pleasing to him. And the question that we ask is that what we're at, what our attitude is? Do we have an attitude of understanding who we are as the bride of Christ, that we want to take this time to prepare ourselves to be as pleasing to him and to have that union be as joyful to him as possible? Or is that something that we're not even thinking about? Are we preparing ourselves Are we making ourselves ready? Well, in Revelation, the church has made herself ready. And in verse 8, it continues and said, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. When Christ brings us physically into heaven, he wants to dress us in adornment that shouts out and that shines out the actions that we have because of the love that we have for him. At that time, the wedding feast would start. There'd be the formal, forever uniting of the couple, and they would live together and begin their lives physically as husband and wife, which represents heaven. God's talking here about the most intimate of relationships. He wants us to recognize how deeply he loves us and how intimately he wants us to relate to him. You know, I said before, some brides are in love with the idea of being married more than the idea of being married to their groom. But developing that intimate relationship where we understand, know, feel, and experience his great love, and we are able to share and give it back, that's where the joy of life comes. And when you ponder God's great love for you, it more than just taking it and just taking a passing thought and thinking about it here or there, but really meditating on the love and relationship God wants to have with you, it can be life-changing in the emotions that well up. And God wants us to have an emotional desire to be with him. He wants us to have an emotional connection with him. He wants us to care and to love and to want to stand for him no matter what's happening anywhere else, because we love him. When you ask and you say, well, how is love shown? You know, all of us know you can express it in one word: time. It's time. If we don't have time for somebody, it's because we think something else is more important. And the picture of thinking about Christ as us being the bride of Christ is a call for us to take time to think about, to meditate, to interact with God's word, and to pray and to communicate with him, to develop that relationship with him, because he is important to us. Not just doing things for Jesus, but being with Jesus. Revelation 2:4 says this. There's a lot of great things about this church. And I don't mean this one, but I'm talking about the church at Laodicea. But it says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You forgot about that passion. You were excited at the proposal. You were excited at the concept of being in my family. But you've just left that love. It hasn't been nurtured. It hasn't grown. You haven't prepared yourself to take the place of being part of the family. And the question that we ask when we think about being the bride of Christ is, what do you love most? What are you giving yourself to? What's got first place in your heart? We want to be able to truly say that we are the bride of Christ, and that our life revolves around loving and serving and being with him, because he means more to us than anything else. I think what each one of us truly desires to grow to have is the kind of relationship with God that my friend expressed in that conversation. That no matter what's going on in our lives, we can stop and we can say, you know what? I love Christ. No matter what's going on here, what's going to happen or what's going to go, the one thing I know is Christ did this for me. He did this for me. He did this for me. He gave up this for me. He forgave me. He is so wonderful. I don't care about anything but being with him. If I am with him and pleasing with him, I don't care about anything else. We'll make it through because I have Christ. He's mine, and I'm his. That's what Christianity is about. And that's what we want to experience. And we have to choose to make ourselves ready if we want to experience. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy in this world to just get sucked away and distracted by so many things and so many demands. It is so easy for us to be about even serving in ways and getting everything ready and providing for our family. It is so easy for us to forget the one needful thing, which is to sit at your feet and just love you and just get to know you and to experience your love for us. Father, we know we were created to have a relationship with you where your love for us and the responding love we have for you shows your greatness and glory to the world. But it's your heart that we desire. And it's our heart that you want to change and to fulfill and fill with your love. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you right now. And we don't want a religion, and we don't want just a surface relationship with you where we do things out of duty. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to experience and we want to understand how much you love us to where we cannot wait for you to return. We cannot wait to be with you. And we are not afraid to make any stand or sacrifice that acknowledges you. We thank you that you have given all for us. And we give ourselves to you through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our groom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.